This lecture is the third in a series of 21 delivered in 1980 by Mr. Norman Shepherd in the first year course entitled The Doctrine of God. Mr. Shepherd is Associate Professor of Systematic Theology at Westminster Theological Seminary.
Shall we pray? Lord, we look to you again because there is no other to whom we can turn, both in times of joy and in times of need. You are our Father in heaven, and we rejoice in your tender, loving care for us. Lord, we remember before you this day your children who do not have the privileges which we are privileged to enjoy. We pray for them, O Lord our God, and ask you in your covenant faithfulness to remember your children throughout the world, especially those who are persecuted physically and who suffer mentally because they believe in Jesus Christ and they are determined to follow Jesus and to do what is right and to forsake what is evil. You have promised to us that because they hated Jesus, they will hate us as well. And when our brethren feel that in a very concrete way, we pray, O Lord God, that you will relieve them physically, mentally, but above all, with the comfort of the Scriptures and the truth of your promises. We pray now, Lord God, that we may store up that word in our hearts, that we may have ready access to it in time of need, and teach us to rejoice in our salvation. And if there are those, Lord, who have lost the joy of their salvation, we pray for them and ask you in your kindness to restore it to them. Forgive our sins, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So far in this course, you have been very kind to me. I haven't been bombarded exactly with a lot of questions, and I'm just hoping that you realize this array of electronic equipment is not my idea, and especially this microphone, which is supposed to record some lectures for use in Florida. But please don't let that intimidate you. And please feel free to ask questions if you like. I'm soliciting problems there, I realize. But it helps me to know what's on your mind as well. So please don't feel inhibited if you have something that you want to ask or even something that you would like to contribute to the discussion as it goes on. Now, at the end of the last hour, we were speaking about the knowability of God, and I was making the point that God is truly known. We have true knowledge of God, and I was pointing out how modern thinking is confronted with a dilemma that is modern thinking in the sense that, of thinking that does not take its starting point in the revelation of God, is confronted with a dilemma because this thinking in the nature of the case begins from the bottom. It begins from this point. It begins with man and his experience. And in order to say something about God in such a way that this God is known and is relevant, he has to be spoken of and described in terms that are meaningful to us in terms of our experience. But the net result is that though we have a God who is personal, we lose something of his transcendent deity. And then we proceed to recover that by subtracting from God everything that would limit him, that would bind him to the creation, and the result is that we end up with an abstract notion of God, an idea of God, which, as Bobbing says, is valueless for religious experience. And you're caught on the horns of this dilemma. Now, I was starting to say then that even John Calvin has been enlisted as an example of this kind of dilemma in thinking about God. And there are a couple of passages in Calvin in particular that are appealed to. The first one in Book 1, section, Book 1, Chapter 10, Section 2, where Calvin says something like this: in the enumeration of his perfections, that is, God's perfections, he is described not as he is in himself, but in relation to us. Not as he is in himself, but in relation to us. Non quis sit apud se, sed qualis erga nos. In order that our acknowledgement of him may be more a vivid actual impression than empty visionary speculation. And those operative words, non quis sit apud se, sed qualis erga nos, not as he is in himself, but in relation to us. And the thought is extracted from that way of speaking that we cannot get beyond our experience in such a way as to know God as he is in himself. How can we escape our creatureliness? How can we escape what we are in order to get to know God as he is in himself? And so the conclusion is that we do not know God as he really and truly is in himself. Now, I think it's a mistake to employ Calvin in that way, or to read Calvin in that way, because the polemic which Calvin develops is not a polemic against knowledge of God as he really and truly is in himself, but the polemic that he develops is a polemic against speculation, what he calls meteoric speculation, scholastic speculation. Speculation which begins from the bottom, in effect, which begins with man and then seeks by means of rational powers to penetrate to the divine essence. And Calvin's point is that we cannot go beyond the revelation of God to say something about God. We don't bypass the revelation. We don't do an end run around it in order to be able to say something directly about God. But we understand God, and we describe God, we set forth our doctrine of God in terms of God's revelation of himself. And therefore the ideas which we entertain with respect to God are ideas which must be founded upon the Word of God. But when we say that our ideas of God must be founded upon the Word of God, that kind of dependence upon the Word of God does not require us to abandon the concept of knowledge of God as he really and truly is. We do have knowledge of God as he really and truly is by virtue of his revelation of himself. We do not need to engage in meteoric speculation in order to understand what God is really like. Saying what God is really like does not mean doing an end run around the revelation, but it means coming to grips with the revelation itself. Now, in line with that, there is another passage from Book 3, Chapter 2, Section 6. Institutes 3:2-6, where Calvin says, "It concerns us to know not only what he is in himself, but also in what character he is pleased to manifest himself to us. It concerns us to know not only what he is in himself, but also in what character he is pleased to manifest himself to us." Calvin does not here suggest, you see, that we do not know God in himself, because he says it concerns us to know not only what he is in himself, and therefore we do know what he is in himself, but rather our concern is with the knowledge of God, our concerns are not limited to matters of theoretical interest. Our knowledge of God is not simply curious information about a deity, but our concern with God and our concern with the knowledge of God is a practical concern. Not as he is in himself, but in relation to us. Not only what he is in himself, but also in what character he is pleased to manifest himself to us. So our concern is not theoretical, but practical. We have to be concerned to see ourselves as sinners in the sight of God and in need of the redemption which God provides in Christ. And so concern with the knowledge of God is closely tied with this practical concern, and these two things must not be played off against one another. Our knowledge of God is a very practical kind of knowledge, and our practical interest in God is surely an interest which involves a knowledge of God as he is in himself. Now, Professor Murray suggests another point with respect to the interpretation of Calvin, which I think is worthy of our consideration. If you go back to the first quotation again, and you compare the two ways of speaking, Calvin says that we have a knowledge of God known quis sit apud se, not as he is in himself. He does not say known quis sit in se, not as he is in himself. Now, it may be a little bit subtle if your knowledge of Latin is a little bit rusty at this point, but you can see the difference between the two words, apud se, and the expression in se. And the expression in se is used in the citation from Book 3, 2, 6, not only what he is in himself. So we do have a knowledge of God in se, as he is in himself, but then he says, known apud se, not as he is in himself. Well, the point which Murray makes is simply this, that in that first quotation, Calvin is not denying to us the kind of knowledge of God, which he affirms in the second quotation, but rather, Calvin is denying to us the kind of knowledge which God has of himself. The kind of knowledge which God has of himself. Known quis sit apud se. We don't have the kind of knowledge that God has of himself, but we have the kind of knowledge which he gives in relation to us. A text of scripture which affirms that idea. We'll look at that more fully in a moment. Matthew 11, 25 through 27. And that is to say, then, spelling it out a little bit further, the kind of knowledge that we have of God is not an immediate, intuitive, exhaustive knowledge of God, but the kind of knowledge which we have is a revealed knowledge. Therefore, we should be content with that and not to seek to rise to a knowledge of God by means of meteoric speculation so that we aspire to the kind of knowledge which God has of himself. And that sort of distinction between the knowledge which God has of himself and the knowledge which we have of himself comes to expression in a pair of terms that were advanced by Abraham Kuyper, that God's knowledge of himself is archetypal, and the knowledge which we have is of him is ectypal. That is to say, God's knowledge is original, and ours is patterned after that. But in any case, the point is that Calvin need not be and should not be construed as involving himself in the kind of dilemma that I described a moment ago as characteristic of modern theology. And furthermore, we would also want to say that according to Calvin, it is not simply the phenomenon of revelation which we know. It's not simply that we know the revelation, but we don't know God. No, rather, we know God. Therefore, God is really and truly known, but he is known by way of his revelation. That's his purpose, the purpose of his revelation, that we may know him whom to know aright is life eternal. So then, we come to what we can speak of as the Reformed answer to that modern dilemma. And if we ask how Calvin or how Reformed theology overcome that dilemma, which I described a moment ago, the dilemma as guilty speaks of it, the point is, of course, that we don't have the dilemma. We don't have the dilemma simply because Reformed theology does not begin from the bottom with human experience in order to ask then what can we know about God. But Reformed thinking, Reformed theology begins from the top, begins with God and his revelation. It begins with God in his revelation. And beginning with revelation, we can speak of a true knowledge of God. And when we say we begin with revelation, we are not simply affirming that there is revelation in human experience, for surely there is, God has made his will known and so forth, but we are also ultimately saying that all experience, including the mind of man, is revelatory of God. It is exclusively and inclusively revelatory of God because all things come to pass according to God's will and purpose, and there is nothing then which does not reveal God. So Calvin argues for true knowledge of God on the basis of revelation, and the revelation tells us that it is true knowledge of God which we have. There are a couple of passages of Scripture that are immediately relevant here, and I draw them to your attention. First of all, John 1, verse 14. John 1, verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We beheld his glory. We behold the Son. And in beholding the Son, we perceive the glory which is uniquely his as the only begotten of the Father. We understand that he is full of grace and truth. This glory is his uniquely, but it is also the reflection of the Father's glory because the Son is the express image of the Father. That's Hebrews 1, verse 2. The Son is the express image of the Father. And therefore we have John 14, verse 9. He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And then John 1, verse 18. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Literally, that is, he has exegeted him. He has interpreted him, reported, he has described. And therefore, the knowledge which we have of the Father, the knowledge which we have of God the Father, compares in truth and reality with the knowledge which we have of the Son. The Word became flesh, dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth.
include, he makes also note 1 John 5, verse 20, and we know that the Son of God has come and hath given us an understanding that we know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. So then Jesus has given us an understanding, dianoion, he has given us an understanding, and the purpose is that we might know the true one, ton alethanon, and the God whom we know is the God who really and truly is, who is himself the truth. We know not merely something like God, or not merely something that God wills us to know, but we know him as he truly is. John 17, verse 3, to know the only true God is nothing less than life eternal. So then, when we ask the question, how do you know, then the answer cannot be in terms of human experience, which begins from the bottom and results in a dilemma, but the answer must be from the top in terms of God's revelation of himself. Now, it's sometimes said that our knowledge of God is analogical. Analogical. And when we use that word, we are referring to our way of knowing. We are referring to our way of knowing and not to the object of knowledge. We know analogically. I'll be saying, in effect, more about that in a moment. Our knowledge is patterned after God's knowledge. We are creatures, and we are not the Creator. And as creatures, we know God, and our knowledge is patterned after the knowledge which God has of himself. He reveals himself, and therefore we know him. And that's all implied in the fact that man is the image bearer of God. He is the image of God. So he knows analogically, but it is not simply an analogy of the truth which he knows. It's not an analogy of the truth. He knows the truth analogically. If it's simply an analogy of the truth that we know, that leads to skepticism. All we have then is an analogy of the truth. We don't have the truth. But it's not that which is in view when we speak of our knowledge as analogical. We're speaking of a way of knowing. We know analogically. An analogy is simply a way of knowing that presupposes the creator-creature distinction, but also presupposes the fact that God has revealed himself and made himself known. So that analogy does not mean skepticism, but as Ventil points out, analogy preserves us from skepticism. We have to bear in mind the distinction between the Creator and the creature, but at the same time, the relation which is established and which involves revelation and God's revelation of himself. Bavinck makes a statement on page 35, which is well worth bearing in mind. Draw it to your attention at this point. Bavinck says, if we as human individuals may not speak of God in a human analogical manner, we must needs be silent altogether. For it is certainly impossible for us to think and speak of God in a divine manner. and that's it, page 35. If we may not, as human individuals, speak of God in a human analogical manner, we must be silent altogether, for it is certainly impossible for us to think and speak of God after a divine manner. We simply are not God. We are creatures in the image of God, and therefore we must speak, use this technical term, analogically. But that does not mean that we don't speak truly, because we speak on the basis of revelation. We have true knowledge of the true and the living God. There is a statement which Van Til makes on page 166, which has sometimes been an occasion for misunderstanding. Van Til writes, "For one thing is certain, namely that all orthodox or traditional theology does claim to be able to have theoretical knowledge of God." All orthodox theology does claim to have theoretical knowledge of God. And in order to appreciate that statement, I think that you have to appreciate the context in which it appears, the refutation of the thinking of Immanuel Kant. And for Kant, the claim to know God as he is in himself must surely mean to get beyond the limits of human experience to the absolute, to the noumenon, and that is impossible for man, and therefore man can have only practical knowledge of God. That is to say, ultimately, the knowledge of God which we have is a projection, a postulate of human thinking. And over against that, and in order to counteract that, but to use the terms of the trade, as it were, that were being employed, Van Til speaks of our knowledge of God as theoretical, the theoretical as opposed simply to the practical kind of knowledge of which Kant spoke. Or to put it in other terms, Van Til was simply concerned to stress the transcendence of God and our true knowledge of God, who is the Creator, who is transcendent. It's not to be, that reference to theoretical knowledge is not to be understood in some kind of rationalistic sense, as though we're beginning from the bottom and making use of proofs for the existence of God and so forth, but rather the kind of knowledge which is spoken of is knowledge on the basis of revelation. But on the basis of revelation, it is true knowledge of the true and the living God. And therefore, the theoretical knowledge of which he speaks at that point is not a kind of residual rationalism, but is an effort to get at the fact that we do have true knowledge of the true and the living God on the basis of revelation. Okay, then, that was the second point concerning the knowability of God. We first of all observe that God is knowable and he is known. And then, secondly, that he is truly known. We have true knowledge of the true God. And now we have to go on to speak in the next place of the incomprehensibility of God. The incomprehensibility of God. Under Roman numeral 2, this would be point C. Comprehensibility of God. First of all, incomprehensibility presupposes knowability. Incomprehensibility presupposes knowability. We cannot speak, first of all, of the incomprehensibility of God and then go on to speak of his knowability. That is to say, we don't begin our discussion, or at least we haven't begun our discussion, by speaking first of all about the incomprehensibility of God and then adding a nevertheless, and then go on to speak of the fact that we do nevertheless know God. That would, it seems to me, to be a kind of a faulty way of proceeding. In fact, it might well be understood as operating in terms of this kind of dilemma. We do not know God. God is incomprehensible, and therefore we cut ourselves off from that knowledge, and then we go on to say, nevertheless, and then try to insert something positive into our language about God. Well, I don't want to proceed in that way. I'd rather begin the other way with the knowledge of God. Let me make reference at this point to Van Til, page 170. Without the presupposition of God's revelation to man, there could be no predication of God at all. God would not be incomprehensible, but inapprehensible. So that it is precisely the knowledge of God, God's knowability, that is the presupposition of his incomprehensibility. If he were not knowable, then we would not be speaking about incomprehensibility, but we would be speaking about inapprehensibility. God is not inapprehensible. He is knowable, and he is known, but he is known by way of revelation. Yes, sir?
Could you comment on Father's words that you said?
Yeah, I'm aware of that, and I would certainly not fault Bobbing for falling into this kind of dilemma of which he is very much aware. And religiously speaking, you can understand that the demands of creaturely humility might lead us to speak, first of all, of the incomprehensibility of God. In other words, you might also be backing off from the kind of meteoric speculation of which Calvin speaks. But I think that it is perhaps most helpful to realize that, in point of fact, we are beginning the other way. It's only on the background of the knowability of God that we can understand something about the incomprehensibility of God, but I'm aware that Bobbin does begin the other way. Yes, sir?
Can you explain what you just said about Van Til?
Yes, and that's why in a moment I'll go on to expound a little bit further, more fully, what we mean by incomprehensible. Inapprehensible would be totally unknown, that we have no knowledge of God. But it is precisely God who is known, of whom we say at the same time that he is incomprehensible. Now, that itself may be somewhat incomprehensible to you at this particular point in our discussion, but I hope in a few minutes that it will be able to shed a little bit light on that, and if not, why, please come back with your question. Okay, now, when we speak about the incomprehensibility of God, please note that we are not saying that God is incomprehensible to himself. We are not saying that God is incomprehensible to himself. We are not saying that the persons of the Trinity are incomprehensible to one another. I mentioned a little while ago Matthew 11:27. Which tells us that the Son knows the Father, and the Father knows the Son. The persons of the Trinity are not incomprehensible to one another. 1 Corinthians 2:10-11, the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. Verse 11, even so, the things of God none knoweth save the Spirit of God. And the point made in those verses, Matthew 11:27, 1 Corinthians 2:10-11, is that God is known to himself. And there is nothing in Scripture asserted of God which is comparable to the incomprehensibility which is involved in man's knowledge of God. So when we say incomprehensible, We are not talking about God's knowledge of himself. We should also note that incomprehensibility is used in two different ways in the history of theology. Comprehend, that word comprehend, is used first of all in older theology in a spatial sense. God cannot be comprehended in the sense that he cannot be enclosed. He cannot be enclosed. Now, it's more common for us to speak of that truth in connection with an elaboration of the doctrine of the immensity of God. That would be the term, the theological term that we would be more inclined to use at that point, the immensity of God. God cannot be enclosed. And that's the teaching of 1 Kings 8, verse 27. But will God in very deed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee, how much less this house that I have builded. And the scene in that passage, as you know, is the dedication of the first temple in the time of Solomon. And this new house, which has been built for God to replace the tabernacle, the tent, is certainly a house which is much more appropriate to the glory of God and the permanence of that glory than was the old house that had been moved around through the desert and finally brought into the promised land. But nevertheless, the emphasis in that passage does not fall on the fact that now God has moved out of the tent and into the temple, and therefore has a little bit more Lebensraum than he had before, but rather the emphasis falls on the inadequacy of this house just because God cannot even be contained in his creation, much less in the house which Solomon has built. Now that truth we'll deal with a little bit more fully at a later point, but I'm just suggesting here that you will sometimes find the term comprehensible or incomprehensible used in that way. But our usage, our ordinary usage of it nowadays is more in a metaphorical sense, derived from the spatial image, and the thought is not that God cannot be enclosed or bounded geographically, as it were, but God cannot be bounded or enclosed by our thinking and knowing. We can't set boundaries to God by our thinking and knowing. We cannot have a comprehensive, we cannot have an exhaustive understanding of God. That's the idea that is involved in the incomprehensibility of God. Use Van Til's language. God's revelation to man is never exhaustively understood by man. Or to use Bovink's language, page 33, there is knowledge of God, but there is no comprehension of God. Or to use Charles Hodge's language, volume 1, page 335, the reality of our knowledge of God does not mean that we can know all that is true concerning God. We cannot know all that is true concerning God. And two pages later, on page 337, Hodge says, we cannot have a complete and exhaustive knowledge of God. Now, I think that it's very easy for us to argue for the inadequacy of every one of these ways of speaking of the incomprehensibility of God. And the reason for that will become apparent in a moment. But you have different theologians speaking of the incomprehensibility of God, using different terms to get at this point. And I'll also express it, and there will be a problem with the way in which I express it, as there is a problem with the way everyone expresses it. Hodge, again, there is infinitely more in God than we have any idea of. And what we know imperfectly. There is infinitely more. God is incomprehensible. What we know only imperfectly. God is incomprehensible. So we have these different ways of speaking, but it seems to me there are at least three things that we're saying when we speak about the incomprehensibility of God. First of all, we're speaking quantitatively. There is more to be known than God has revealed. And we have, in the nature of the case, no access to that. But the Bible leaves us with the impression that there is more to God than he has, as a matter of fact, made known in his revelation. And not only that, we haven't even grasped everything that he has revealed. We get worried about what he hasn't revealed, and we haven't begun, really, to lay hold of all that he has revealed of himself in his word. Think of vast tracts of the Bible that are virtually unknown, unexplored territory as far as we are concerned. So there is a quantitative sense in which we can speak of God's incomprehensibility. Then ethically, we would have to say that sin implies that we have misunderstandings of God, that as long as we remain in this world, as long as the process of sanctification is not complete, we are bound to make mistakes in our understanding of the Word. Even the Word itself recognizes that there are things that are difficult to be understood, and we have misunderstandings, misinterpretations, and so we find that we can speak of incomprehensible from that point of view. But also qualitatively, we must say that what is revealed and what is grasped correctly yet remains beyond our comprehension. What is revealed? What is grasped correctly remains beyond our comprehension. And it's there that we have, I think, a distinctive feature of the doctrine of the incomprehensibility of God. Now we want to look at a few passages of Scripture where this thought comes out. And at this point, I would like to refer you to an ecclesiastical report that enters into the matter in some detail. It is the report of the committee elected by the 14th General Assembly of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church to study the incomprehensibility of God, comma, etc. That's a long name for a committee. If you're ever put on a committee, make sure that the committee has a name that's easily identifiable. It would be very confusing and time-consuming otherwise. Report of the committee elected by the 14th General Assembly. Now, you'll find that in the minutes of the 15th General Assembly. And it's in an appendix, pages 7 through 16. And I don't want to reproduce all of the evidence which is brought forward by that committee. You can consult it in the report if you're interested. But I want to give you just a sampling of the kind of evidence that is brought forward to substantiate this truth of the incomprehensibility of God. First of all, there is in this report a broad foundation which is laid in terms of the glory of God, His holiness. And when we speak about the holiness of God, we think about the separateness of God from men. Men as not only His separateness from men, inasmuch that as men are creatures, but also His separateness from men as sinners, the sovereignty and the transcendence of God. And you can begin to see already how the idea of incomprehensibility is tied up with the distinction between the Creator and the creature, and it's simply exponential of that basic distinction between the Creator and the creature. Then there are a series of passages from the Old Testament that are set up in five groupings, and I'll just name them for you. First of all, God's knowledge and being are wonderful and incomprehensible. And the citations, Psalm 139, 6, Judges 13, 8, compare Genesis 32, 29, and Isaiah 9, 6. And then God's greatness and understanding, His judgments and ways are unsearchable. Psalm 145, 3, Isaiah 40, Job 5, Job 9, Job 11, compare Romans 11, 33. I'm throwing them up on the screen here for you so that you can note them. Then in the third place, God's understanding is infinite, Psalm 147, 5. Psalm 40, verse 5, Psalm 139, 17, Job 11, 6. And then God's name is exalted above all blessing and praise. Nehemiah 9, verse 5. God's thoughts and ways are exalted above man. Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. And I hope that you will take the time to look at those passages and let them flow over you and meditate upon them, think about them, and then ask yourself the question, what is the thrust of all of that? What is the thrust of all of that? Well, the thrust of those passages is not simply the idea that we have knowledge of God. Let's say this represents the knowledge of God, and we expand the horizon of our knowledge, and we know more and more until we get pretty close to a boundary, a border beyond which we cannot go. It's not the idea that we know more and more through our contact with Revelation, and then we come up to a boundary beyond which we can proceed no further. And then at that point, we begin to speak about God's incomprehensibility. It's not so much that idea which emerges from these verses, but rather the thought is of the essential disproportion, the essential disproportion between the infinite fullness the depth and height and breadth of the riches of the being and knowledge of God and the capacity of the intelligence of a finite and temporal creature. And that's a quote from the report. The essential disproportion between the infinite fullness, the depth and height, the breadth and riches of the being and knowledge of God, that on the one hand, and the capacity of the intelligence of the finite and temporal creature on the other hand. So that it's not so much a matter of approaching a boundary beyond which we then speak about the incomprehensibility of God. No? The incomprehensibility of God has reference to the whole scope of our knowledge of God, the whole scope of our knowledge of God, so that at every point we have to say there is an essential disproportion, to use the language of the report, an essential disproportion between the knowledge which God has of himself and the knowledge which we as creatures, creatures of time and space, have of God, or the essential disproportion between the riches of the being and the knowledge of God and our capacity as finite creatures. And then at that point, the report goes on to bring to our attention several passages from the New Testament. And one of the passages which is dealt with at length is Matthew 11, verses 25 through 27. Matthew 11, 25 through 27. I had an opportunity to mention that a moment ago. Matthew 11, 25 through 27, a passage which is familiar to you. At that time, Jesus declared, "I thank thee, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hidden these things from the wise and understanding, and revealed them unto babes. Yea, Father, for such was thy gracious will. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." So the basic thought then is that no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son. That is the exclusive knowledge which arises from the intertrinitarian relation. No one knows the Father but the Son. No one knows the Son but the Father. And constitutes a very powerful testimony to the deity of Jesus Christ. The deity of Jesus Christ. The unique, exclusive kind of knowledge which the Son has of the Father. And that's the kind of knowledge which a deity has of himself. But at the same time, both the Father and the Son sovereignly reveal one another. They sovereignly reveal one another. And the point is the disproportion between the knowledge of the divine revealer who knows intuitively and the knowledge of the recipient of revelation. A disproportion between the creator and the creature. So that even after the Son has when the Son has revealed the Father to us, we cannot say that it is no longer true that no one knows the Father except the Son. You see, that doesn't cease to be true even when the Son has revealed the Father to us. That's the point. And in that you can again sense the essential disproportion between the finite creaturely knowledge which we have and the knowledge which God has of himself, which leads us to speak of the incomprehensibility of God. Well, we'll say a little bit more about that next time.